Years ago, comedian Tim Allen built a routine on men and their love for power tools. He was able to turn that in part into a hit television series, Home Improvement. You remember Tim the Tool Man Taylor? Anytime they talk about power tools, but you know, man's desire for power goes far beyond power tools. The lust for power has been characteristic really since the beginning of human history. Ever since Adam and Eve were offered power in exchange for disobedience. Maybe you never thought of it in those terms before, but when the serpent said to Eve, "You will be like God," was offering her great power. And she took that bait, and so did Adam. And still today, the pursuit of money, fame, and influence is really a concealed drive for power. We see it in politics and in public life, in big business and industry. We see it in entertainment, in the media, and sadly, you will even see it in the church and in Christian ministries. Power. One author writes, "It's more intoxicating than alcohol, more addictive than drugs." It was Lord Acton, the 19th century British politician, who composed the now famous saying, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Yet one of the overriding themes of the Bible, and you really find it in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, is power through weakness. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul refers to Christ as the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he goes on to write, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? "So that no one can boast before Him." And this theme is continued in 2 Corinthians. And what we're going to see tonight in this fourth chapter is what I'm calling the power paradox, in which strength is made perfect in weakness. The foolishness of the world becomes the wisdom of God. It should surprise none of us that the ministry by which God reconciles the world to Himself is characterized by paradox. It doesn't make logical sense. How can God give life through death? How can God work in the way that He does? And in this fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul highlights the great paradox of God's chosen messengers. The less these frail and fragile earthen vessels attract people to themselves, the more they display the glory of God. Now, the key theme to this section you find in verse 1, and then down in verse 16. Paul says, "We do not lose heart. We don't give up." Now, there are plenty of reasons for discouragement in Paul's situation, yet the apostle did not quit. You might wonder, what was it that kept him going through the difficulties of life? What kept him motivated? And the answer is, he knew what he possessed in Jesus Christ. And he knew that even though on the outside, people might perceive him as weak, that allowed the strength of God to shine forth. In this fourth chapter, we see the power paradox in the life of God's servant. And while Paul is talking a lot here about ministry and ministers, the truths we discover apply to all of God's servants. God wants to display His power in our weakness. Now, the first truth in this passage is the fidelity of God's minister. Look at verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He starts off this fourth chapter by saying, therefore, seeing that we have this kind of ministry, and we saw in our last message from chapter 3, it's a new covenant ministry. It is a ministry of the Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer, which dramatically changed after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. The ministry of the Spirit is very different now. He indwells every believer. He empowers every believer, enabling them for service. And He says, we have this kind of ministry. We do not lose heart. See, the way you look at your ministry will determine how you will fulfill it. If you look on serving Christ as a burden instead of a privilege, you'll be a drudge and do only what is required for you to do. Some people even look on serving God as some kind of a punishment. I heard so many missionaries when I was growing up, and their testimony was almost always the same. I fought God's call for many years, and then finally God broke me down and I submitted. I got to think, good night, really? Remember hearing a professor in Bible college share his testimony, which was when he got out of Bible college, he was going to go to seminary. And he said, Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, just please don't send me to Chicago. And of course, he was accepted to the University of Chicago. If he didn't want to go there, I don't know why he applied, but that's beside the point. And then when he got out of seminary, it's time to get into ministry. He said, Lord, I'll minister anywhere you want me to go. Just don't send me to New England. Those people are rude and just, you know, they're hostile to the gospel. I really don't want to go there. And of course, he ends up going to New England. And a guy next to me is writing in the margin of his note paper, God, don't send me to the Bahamas. Don't send me to Hawaii, you know. I think, yeah, God doesn't work on reverse psychology. That doesn't work. You know, that's the way a lot of people view God. You know, when God finds out the one thing you really want to do, He's going to make sure you never get to do it. Or if there's something you really hate, God's going to make you do that. It's like, don't tell God what you don't like because He's going to make you do it. What kind of a God is that? I don't see that in the Scriptures. Now, there are times when God calls us to do things that we may not line up for, like being persecuted for righteousness' sake, okay? We may not really enjoy that, but when God calls us to whatever service it is, and remember, when we talk about ministry, we're not just talking about preaching God's word or going as a missionary. A minister is a servant. And each and every one of us are servants of Jesus Christ. And the ministry that He calls us to is different. But whatever it is, we ought to embrace that. We should count it a privilege to serve Christ in whatever way He sees fit. When Paul considered the fact that he was a minister of Jesus Christ, he was overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy of God. Over and over he says, I don't deserve this. It's not because I have earned the right. God has called me out of His grace and mercy. Don't talk to me about what I deserve, because what I deserve is not serving God. It's all about His grace and His mercy. And Paul is able to push on despite the opposition, despite the personal attacks, to preach this gospel of grace, because he himself had experienced the grace of God. When it comes to when we come to terms with God's amazing love for us, it'll give us a stability. It'll keep us going when times get tough, because we understand what God has done for us and what He wants to do for others, and we're willing to serve. Now in verse 2, Paul defines his ministry first in negative terms, then in positive ones. He says, "We have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." The term translated deception here is also used later in the letter, in chapter 11, verse 3, when he says, "Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning." Same word. The same lie of the devil in the Garden of Eden is being promoted in every age. Satan also has his spokesman, even as God has his. And Satan's spokesman is saying, "You can be like God. You can set your own rules. You can write your own tickets. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and never have a problem." And they sell something that is simply not true. Oh, they might say it's from the Bible. They may claim it's from Jesus, but it's not. Paul says, "We don't do this." I think he was probably taking a swipe at his opponents there in Corinth who were doing this very thing. They were using deception. They were distorting the Word of God. That word for distort, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, but elsewhere it was used to dilute wine. Folks were watering down the gospel. They were sugarcoating it to make it easier to accept. The problem is they took the truth out. And those who accept it were accepting a false gospel. Then Paul goes positively. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. See, Paul wasn't leaning upon cleverness and wit and charm to woo people into the kingdom of God. He had no place for gimmicks or tricks in order to get results. He did not play on people's emotions. Rather, he very clearly presented the unadulterated Word of God. Here it is. Here is the truth. In pretty much a take it or leave it attitude. This is what God says, accept it or not. But I'm not going to water down, sweeten the deal, lower the bar to make it easier for you to accept. This is the truth. And, you know, Paul's strategy might appear quaint compared to that of the glitz and glamour of some of the preachers you see today. He just presented the plain, unvarnished truth of the gospel. He depended on the Spirit of God to work through the Word of God to produce results. You know, there's a constant temptation in ministry to preach what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Sermons that confront a congregation with their spiritual shortcomings usually don't end with a pat on the back. And sometimes, honestly, I kind of felt that way this morning. We were challenged. As Christians, we were challenged about what we're doing and how we're doing it. And it's not always easy to sit through that. But it's true. It absolutely squares with God's Word. And it may not produce huge results, but the results it produces are genuine. And that's really what ministry is all about. Now it's true. Paul's plain teaching of the truth did not always result in massive numbers of converts, especially among his own Jewish people. And again, we remind ourselves, don't judge your success by the results. It's not always about numbers. Sometimes when you do it right, you're going to find more people reject than accept. If that's the case, you're in good company, because the same was true of Jesus of Nazareth. More people rejected him than accepted him. So it shouldn't surprise us when that happens today. Now Paul explains in verse 4 that the mind of the lost believer has been blinded by Satan, whom he calls the god of this age. And you'll find that people who reject the truth will fall for anything. Now, even if Satan had blinded the hearts and the minds of unbelievers, Paul says, I'm still going to proclaim the truth. We're steering clear of manipulation and guilt-inducing tactics that don't produce real, lasting results. Only the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God can bring about a change of heart. See, Paul understands that Christianity is not an intellectual game. It's a spiritual battle. And there is a very real foe, the God of this world, who is opposing the cause of Christ every step of the way. Paul is clear that people are perishing without the gospel of Christ. And here he echoes the uncompromising teaching of the New Testament. Men are either saved or they're lost. That's all there is to it. There's two categories of people. Those who are heading to heaven on the narrow road and those who are heading to hell on the broad road. There's nothing in between. And that's the terms of his ministry. He understood people are either wheat or they're weeds. They're either on the broad way or the narrow. They're either in Christ or they're not. And you know, it's not our job to do heart surgery. It's not our job to save people. That's what God does. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But God does use us to bring people to that point. He has in His eternal wisdom chosen to use us. You know, He could have used angels. He could have wrote it in the clouds. Read John 3:16. I don't know if people would understand what that means, but hey. But instead, He decided to use us. I'm not going to pretend to understand why. I'm sure if He'd used angels, it'd probably be more effective, but that's not God's plan. That's not His desire. And so it's not up to us to use manipulative methods or tactics to try to get people to accept what we're saying. Let the Spirit of God work through the Word of God and produce His results. It's only God that can bring sight to the blind. And here Paul kind of reflects back on the creation story. The same God who said, "Let there be light," can make the light of His truth shine in the hearts of unbelievers. And I'm sure we can all think of stories of people that we would never guess would ever come to Christ that do. And we think it's got to be the Spirit of God. There's no other way that could happen. And that's exactly what God wants. So the glory doesn't go on the human vessels, it goes to Him. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a relief. It's a relief that men's eternal destinies aren't totally dependent upon me. Sure, I have a responsibility to proclaim God's Word, to tell them the truth, but I leave the results to God. And that's very freeing. I don't have to stay up nights worrying about whether someone's going to get saved or not, because God's doing that work. And He will see it to completion. It's our jobs to be faithful. That's the fidelity of the minister of God. Second, Paul highlights the frailty of God's minister, starting in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Paul, in verse 7, Paul introduces really the heart of the matter, something he's touched on in previous verses. Now he just states it. We have been given a priceless treasure, and that is the gospel of Christ, the truth. And he says this comes in jars of clay. It's the treasure within the vessel that gives the vessel its value. Now, earthenware pots were very common in the ancient world. They were in virtually every home, whether they were rich or poor. They were inexpensive and easily broken. Unlike metal vessels that you could repair or glass ones which you could melt down and reuse the material, once broken earthenware vessels, once they were broken, they were just thrown away. Paul may have had in mind the small earthenware lamps that were sold very cheaply in the marketplace. If so, the light of the gospel is the treasure, while the ministers in their frailty would be the earthenware lamps from whom the light was made to shine in the world. He just talked about how God is saying, "Let there be light," and He's using us to shine that light through. He's not using angels. He's not using direct visions and dreams or even personal divine revelations. He's using you and me. You might think, why us? Why would God want to use us? But that's so that He gets the glory. That's all part of His plan. Ministry needs to focus on the message and not on the vessel. It's not the person delivering the message that's important. It's the message that's being delivered. And that's why it is so important in a church ministry or in any kind of Christian ministry. If you're hearing more about the person than you are about Jesus, there's something wrong. If more emphasis is given to the person declaring the message than to the message itself, something is wrong. The light of Christ is the treasure, not the vessel that carries it. And God permits trials. He controls trials. He uses trials for His own glory because He is glorified through weak vessels. You say, how is that possible? How is God glorified through weakness? God uses what is fragile so that there's no doubt as to the source of the power. And the word for power in this text in the Greek is dunamis. It's the word from which we get dynamite. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not merely a message that confronts the mind, but an explosive power by which the Holy Spirit turns a person's life upside down. Now, Paul is speaking here primarily of himself and his ministry, but the great truth he affirms is applicable to every genuine servant of Christ. In all of our weakness, in every affliction we encounter, we are not only conquerors, but more than conquerors through the transcending grace and love of God. It is precisely our utter frailty that lays open the experience of the all-sufficiency of God's grace. And as we were challenged this morning, we can even rejoice in our trials. Not boo-hoo, poor pitiful me. Rejoice when you encounter troubles of all kinds. Why? Because God is at work through you. And this will baffle the world that only thinks in terms of power. You've got to be strong. God says, I want the weak. Because through the weak, my strength shows, not theirs. So if you think, oh, I'm too weak to be used by God, oh no, you're exactly the person God wants to use. Because His grace and mercy shines through. This general principle in verse 7 is illustrated by four paradoxical statements. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down and not destroyed. If you want to really get a taste for what Paul's talking about here in his own life, we won't turn to it tonight, but you can look in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. Read about the next 10 verses. He gives a listing of the things he encountered, the afflictions he endured, very specifically. And he says, we're afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. That word perplexed that is used is the idea of being cornered. He's persecuted. The idea here is literally being hounded. You ever felt that way? You're just being hounded? Paul felt that way. Finally, he confesses to being struck down, which in our language probably means depressed. They didn't use the word depression in the first century, but this is the idea. And there were times when Paul got down, he felt down. But notice, he said, not destroyed. We are sometimes, as William Barclay puts it, at our wits' end, but never at our hope's end. We might be knocked down, but we're not knocked out. Truth is, Christ is never more visible in us than when others can find no other explanation for our hope, for our endurance under trial through His sustaining, strengthening work. When the clay pots get worn and chipped and cracked, then the light shines through. That's what Paul's talking about here. There's a real important lesson for us. The Corinthians, like many Christians today, believe that adversity was inconsistent with a Spirit-filled Christian life. Paul's opponents claimed that God manifests His power through the workings of signs and wonders and miracles. Paul says, no, God maintains His power most effectively through hardship and distress. It's a hard message for a 21st century mindset. We want to be in control of our own circumstances. We want to operate from a position of strength. But God says, it's in your weakness that I can work through you. It's when you're at your low points that my light shines the brightest to those around you. Sometimes God permits His vessels to be jarred so that some of the treasure will spill out and enrich others. Suffering not only reveals the weakness of man, but also the glory of God. And that's what Paul's doing in these paradoxes. He's showing that in our weakness, God's strength shines through. We can find hope in knowing that at the end of man's resources, we find God's resources. We may come to the end of our rope, but we haven't come to the end of God. And then finally, we see the faith of God's minister. In verse 13, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. As is Paul's practice, he quotes the Hebrew Scriptures, specifically here, Psalm 116, verse 10. I believe, therefore I have spoken. This is very fitting because if you read all of Psalm 116, you find that it is a song of thanksgiving for being delivered from death. And it may be one of those cases where Paul is using one phrase to get people to go back and look at that psalm and then read the whole thing. I think that's what Jesus did on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22:1. If you read all of Psalm 22, you'll find an incredibly detailed description of a crucifixion centuries before crucifixion had been invented. And I think Jesus knew that they would recognize that verse and it would drive them to that psalm, and as they read it, they'd say, you know what? God had this planned all along. Paul may have been doing the same thing here. And he says, we speak. I believe, therefore I speak. And in the Greek, it's continue to speak. It's not just a one and done. He continues to speak the word of God. Now, we may not face the prospect of death on a regular basis as Paul did. But you know, every day we're getting older. Every day we're getting nearer to the end of our earthly lives. From the world's point of view, it's frustrating, it's discouraging, it can be downright depressing and tragic. But not so for believers in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And we know that whenever we come to the end of this life, we have the promise of eternal life with Him. We know that one day, the same God who raised Jesus of Nazareth from the tomb is going to raise us. And we are going to have those glorified bodies and we will live forever with Him. So even the prospect of death is not discouraging to us. Should not be depressing. It's really a step up. It's really a promotion. We have something to look forward to. And that leads us to verses 16 through 18. Again, these extreme paradoxes. Outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're renewed day by day. And we see ourselves deteriorating physically, but spiritually we can be growing stronger and stronger in the Spirit of God. Our light temporary troubles are nothing compared to the eternal glory that outweighs them all. There's an interesting play on words here. The Hebrew concept of glory literally meant heavy. When you speak of the glory of God, literally to the Hebrews' minds, it was the weight of God. And here he says, our troubles now are light. They're momentary. They're passing. The glory of God is great. It's heavy compared to the lightness of our troubles now. The far outweigh means out of all proportion, to the nth degree. Can't even compare. Like Paul said in Romans 8, I consider our present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the glory we will have in Jesus Christ. When we're going through the toughest times, that's what we hold on to. That's the secret to the Christian's motivation for authentic service ministry. We refuse to be discouraged because of the present circumstances. We don't fix our eyes on what is seen, because honestly, what is seen can be discouraging and depressing. It can drag us down and distract us. It can steal our joy and our focus from Christ. We can be tempted to spend our energies on frivolous things rather than things of the kingdom. When our focus shifts to the things that are unseen, though, the glorious future that we have in Jesus Christ, everything gets put in its proper perspective. And I believe the key to the victorious Christian life is all about perspective. Where are we focusing our attention? Sure, it's true, times are tough here. In your life, you might be experiencing difficulties. You might be experiencing physical deterioration and pain. You might be facing relational troubles. I'm not suggesting those aren't real. What I'm saying is, compared to what we're looking forward to, they're not worth getting upset about. We have a glory awaiting us. Verse 18 concludes, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. That idea of fixing our eyes to concentrate our attention on. And it requires focus and concentration not to be distracted by what's going on around us. You know, last Sunday night we ended with that chorus, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. I want to change one word in the next line. And the pains of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Amen. The world measures worth in terms of power and ability. And as Christians, we need to resist that mentality. Through Scripture, we see God works through the weakest vessels so that His glory shines through. You want to let your light shine for others? You want to make an impact at work, in your family, in your community? Take the lid off of your jar of clay and let the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ shine through, even through the cracks of your broken life. And let's be honest, we're all broken. We're all broken in various ways. And Sundays we like to cover that up. We try to hide our brokenness. We want everybody to think we got it all together. Folks, we don't. None of us do. But God's glory can shine through our brokenness if we will let it. Embrace your weakness. Embrace your brokenness. These are the very things that allow God's glory to shine through us. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, you work in strange and mysterious ways to our way of thinking. To you, weakness is strength. You find glory in what we consider to be the terrible times of our lives. And I pray that you would help us to see things from your perspective. Give us an eternal viewpoint so that we might embrace even our weakness to allow your glory to shine through. Send us out of this place tonight as your jars of clay, cracked, chipped, broken, so that your glory and strength might shine through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.